Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, a lot of folks ask us how we got our name, the White Horse Inn. Well, you'll be happy to know, many of you at least, were named after an English pub in Cambridge, England, to be exact. In the 1520s and 30s, news was reaching England that Martin Luther and other reformers were leading the way toward a theological and spiritual renovation of the church by recovering the gospel message of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Nothing would ever be the same again. And that went for this little pub, too, a popular haunt of Cambridge University students and a few dons. Situated in the heart of the famous university campus, the White Horse Inn was where the great Renaissance man Erasmus, who is said to have laid the egg that Luther hatched, where he would discuss his new translation of the New Testament. Here, too, the books of Luther and other reformers were smuggled in and hotly debated. Although the church was an unsafe place to discuss these issues, since Reformation teaching was forbidden, the White Horse Inn, this little pub, became an underground hangout, and out of this simple tavern, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world, and the gates of hell could not prevail against it. Many of the young bucks who had so passionately discussed these matters through long nights at the White Horse Inn left Cambridge to spread the truth of God's word, and as the Reformation was formally accepted, they were made the leading churchmen and scholars in the land. But when Edward died and Bloody Mary came to power, nearly all of those prominent churchmen who had become comrades in their university days at the White Horse Inn went to their deaths together as well. In a brief period, hundreds of Reformed martyrs confessed their faith in the flames. Now, of course, there's no intended parallels here with what we're doing. Nobody in church or state these days threatens us with torture or death, but it's still a difficult time to be genuinely evangelical, even in the evangelical world these days. Instead of persecution, Reformation folks these days are more likely to simply be dismissed, told that they're too intellectual, too doctrinal, or too divisive, a threat to the peace and unity of the church. Besides, their message is dangerous. God does everything in salvation and nothing depends on our willing and running. What a subversive and unbalanced teaching we hear. But nobody's lighting pyres for the public burning of dangerous folks these days. Few, even few churches perhaps, would take truth seriously enough these days to even bother with it all. Instead, Reformation folks are simply told they don't belong. Why don't you go to another church? Why don't you go to that church down the street? Within non-Reformation churches, and more sadly yet, within many churches that claim to stand in the Reformation tradition, Reformation-minded Bible studies are dubbed unspiritual and schismatic. While their reading groups and study groups are often the only opportunity for spiritual depth and genuine growth, these Reformation folks are treated as academic and arrogant, often simply out of fear of the unknown. Ignorance has not proved to be bliss. The White Horse Inn, that is, this radio program, not the one in England, is a small tip of the hat to the memory of those valiant souls who didn't know how to play politics with fearful ecclesiastical bureaucrats and egotistical entrepreneurs. But more than that, it's an attempt to keep the discussion alive. 5 centuries later, the church is in perhaps even more serious difficulties. But God's word brings light, and wherever its truths are exposed and applied to critical questions of our day, reformation is always possible by God's grace. That's been the subject, in fact, of our series on a new coalition that's been emerging called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, or ACE for short. We've heard from ACE representatives over the past few weeks, such as Gordon Conwell Seminary professor David Wells, president and CEO of PBS Irvin Duggan, Albert Moeller Jr., president of Southern Baptist Seminary, and Lutheran scholar and writer Gene Veith. My own address, also published along with these others in the recently released collection titled Here We Stand, A Call from Confessing Evangelicals, was concerned with the need to recover each of the Reformation emphases: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to God alone be glory. Each of us has tried to tackle a particular part of our mission statement. Now let me read that mission statement for those of you who haven't heard it. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to call the church amidst our dying culture to repent of its worldliness, to recover and confess the truth of God's word as did the Reformers, and to see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and life. Well, we've heard about the dying culture and the great truths we have lost, but Sinclair Ferguson, Westminster Seminary professor, respected author, and a Bonnie Scott to boot, highlights the importance of repentance and the recovery and confession of the truths of God's word. Professor Ferguson reminds us of that line from Luther's famous 95 Theses, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance." So richly and warmly, Dr. Ferguson probes the meaning of repentance and the specific need for it in our own communal and individual life as Christians today. Far from simply throwing out heavy-handed judgments, Sinclair Ferguson tells us why we must, for instance, repent of entertainment-oriented church services, of superficial market-driven schemes of numerical and spiritual growth. But he doesn't stop there. Too often, he says, we fail to recognize what produces this repentance, as if we could just discover what needs to be done and then fix it. For what gives repentance the power, he writes, is not the guilt evoked by the law alone, Romans 7:7, but the grace proclaimed to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Repentance is a gift of the ascended Christ in his glorious office as mediator, end quote. You won't want to miss this important discussion. What is it that requires repentance, recovery, confession in our day? And just how can we expect to see this happen in our lives and in our churches? To help us walk through this is the author of that chapter in the book, Here We Stand, A Call from Confessing Evangelicals, Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson is professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. One of the interesting things you point out in your address and in the chapter in your book is the relationship of repentance to sanctification, particularly drawing on Luther's first of his famous 95 Theses.
Well, this is, you know, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, the first of them was that when our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. And Luther was obviously partly thinking about the Roman Catholic and the medieval idea of doing penance as a single act. But I think it's a very interesting thing that what was true in medieval Roman Catholicism to some extent has returned in contemporary evangelicalism, so that repentance is often associated with a particular act you do at the beginning of your Christian life.
Or maybe for rededication, at intervals.
Yes, life is punctuated by high seasons of repentance, as it were. But what the New Testament wants us to understand is that repentance is a lifestyle. Just as faith is a lifestyle, repentance is a lifestyle. And so, in the language of Paul, the Christian believer, because he or she belongs to Christ, is always putting off what belongs to the old order of things and putting on what belongs to the new.
Do you think that we so emphasize monergism, God alone working, that we don't make a clear distinction between effectual calling and where God is alone at work, and sanctification, where we are cooperating?
Yes, if you'll forgive me for using an American football analogy. We've got to think that both God and man, as it were, occupy the same field, and the field on which God is 100% active is also in sanctification, the field in which the Christian believer is intended to be 100% active. And that's why you find in the New Testament this interplay of the notion of the energy which the Christian believer is to use in pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, in the recognition that God is at work in us entirely and gloriously. And, you know, I sometimes say to people, you understand this when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture. You understand that Scripture is 100% divine, and yet God employed in his divine working the faculties, the intelligence of those who wrote it. They were 100% active. Mm. In that sense, if I can hide behind B.B. Warfield, behind whom even you will allow me to hide, I'm sure, in that sense, we may speak in a certain fashion about synergism in the sense of two parties mm-hmm. active without minimizing the total activity of God or the total responsibility of the individual. You know, I think those of us who are teachers and pastors and preachers need to grasp why Paul said to Timothy that in your teaching you've got to exercise great patience to lead people out of the baggage of the past into what certainly in my experience has been the extraordinarily liberating impact of Reformed theology.
Mm. Could you link Reformation and doctrine and worship, which we've been talking about quite a bit in this series, and as you'll recall from the conference, we dealt with quite extensively. Could you link that to sanctification? Can we talk about reforming doctrine and reforming worship without taking stock of our own lives?
Well, you know, here again, I think we can view the whole of the Christian life through almost any of the doctrines which impinge upon it. And that necessarily would be true of our repentance. There is an element in our repentance which is intellectual. There is a change of mind. But there is also an element in our repentance which I think we might call emotional in the best sense. That is to say that the change we have in our view of God and grace and the gospel impacts our emotions. And for that reason, it's certainly been my experience, and recently I've been in three completely different contexts for Sunday worship services, totally different contexts, and I've been struck by this one common feature, that repentance in terms of a restoration of a true view of God inevitably leads to a giving of oneself, even with respect to one's emotions, to the glory of God. Mm. And for that reason, the kind of thing that's so frequently said about Reformed worship, namely that it's sparse and that it's cerebral in character, it doesn't involve the emotional life, only the intellectual life, I think is the kind of thing that can be said only by people who have never really experienced what true worship in Reformed congregations is like.
We can't talk about our own personal repentance apart from the responsibility we have to see the church reformed in worship and in doctrine, because it's there where our repentance finds its source.
Yes. You know, again, this is, I think, in Reformed theology, this is just a very important principle, that repentance is not merely emotional. It is also intellectual. That is to say, it's theological. That we are being retaught how to think about God, and we're therefore being retaught how to feel about God. And in that combination of rethinking and the reorientation also of our emotional life, the impact that makes on the character of our worship is, I think, what is properly called doxology.
You know, we hear so much talk these days about the self, and there seems to be so much preoccupation with introspection and narcissistic self preoccupation, and even in the churches. And yet, for all of that, and for all the talk about the Christian life, there is nevertheless not a lot of real introspection, real self examination that leads us to see our sin and flee to Christ. Do you see this also? An amazing paradox between self-obsession and yet not seeing genuine self-examination leading to despair.
Yes. Yes, I think there is no doubt that we are badly in need of depth in our thinking about God. Take Isaiah's experience, or do you call him Isaiah? I'm sure you call him Isaiah. But in Chariots of Fire, he was called Isaiah, so I'll call him. If Hollywood can pronounce it that way, I can pronounce it that way.
In fact, a little bit later, Professor Ferguson is going to recite some lines from Chariots of Fire just so we can hear.
That will be the day. God made me slow, I'm afraid. Here Isaiah goes into the temple, where he's presumably been frequently enough for worship services. And he has this, to me, extraordinary experience where, I think if I could put it in a nutshell, he must have come out of the temple feeling, that's the first real service of worship I've ever been at. And the thing that lies at the very heart of it is his appreciation of what his theology means, that God is holy. Mm. And, I sometimes, in my more lighthearted moments, imagine Isaiah going down the street to see his friend Benjamin afterwards, and in a shattered condition coming out of this service of worship, saying that he's discovered he's a man of polluted lips, and Benjamin saying to him, you're the last man with polluted lips. You're our best preacher. Mm. You're the one that we can trust. And I think that is one of my great concerns about what we're doing in modern evangelicalism, that we diminish the grandeur of God and we diminish the impact of the grandeur of God on the subjective life. And in our fascination with the subjective life, we lose sight of the grandeur of God. And in losing sight of the grandeur of God, we can never really experience the devastation of the subjective life that will lead by God's grace to its reintegration. Because the individual who has never called out to God, it's the very area that I'm gifted in, the use of my lips, that I'm polluted in, is never going to know forgiveness and penetrating cleansing in that area. And so again, these two elements go together. From one point of view, Isaiah 6 describes the prophet's repentance. From another point of view, it describes the prophet entering into worship in a new dimension altogether. Mm-hmm. And, poor Benjamin, who tells Isaiah, presumably, that he's needing a break and he's overworking, would actually be frightened of what the sense of the glory of God had really done.
Sinclair Ferguson. Kim and Rod, first of all, what is repentance? What does it mean for us to repent of our worldliness?
Well, the word in the Greek New Testament, it surprises many people to find out that the word primarily has to do with a change of mind.
Yeah, that's a big difference.
We are deeply affected in America by Wesleyan revivalism, where repentance has to do with outward things like crying so many cc's of tears and the sort of things that you find Bunyan opposed to in the Pilgrim's Progress before all this occurred in America. But it's very difficult to get across to people that repentance, biblically speaking, is first of all a change of mind.
Yeah. In his Systematic Theology, Louis Burkhoff is really helpful because he points out that repentance is connected to the law. When we hear the law preached, we're aware now of things we were not aware before that were not pleasing to God. So it's primary intellectual and awareness that we've offended God.
Lutherans concur.
And he goes on to say this. So for the first thing is an intellectual element, we're aware of sin. The second thing is an emotional element. There's a change of feeling manifesting itself in sorrow for sin committed against a holy and just God. So here we're talking
still about...
Still a work of the law, specifically the second aspect. We've come to know what it is that God requires. We're aware that we've not done it, and now we're grieving for it. Then the third part is volitional, a change in purpose, a changing away from sin, and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing.
Okay, we would be a little bit of difference there. Do you have terrors of conscience?
Yeah, especially the Puritans emphasized that. They called it the law work.
Huh.
And there was a difference. The Puritans underscored a difference that we desperately ought to recover again today between evangelical repentance and legal repentance.
Right, right.
Legal repentance was, I'm really, really sorry I got caught, or I'm really fearful of going to hell, sorts of terrors of the law without any sense of I have offended a holy God and this grieves me. Evangelical repentance is I am turning away from my own law-keeping. I'm turning away from trusting in my own righteousness, and I am going to embrace Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's Burkhoff's last point
here. Yeah,
we'd
have that as under the gospel, not the law.
Well, I think he would say that this is because repentance arises in connection with faith. His point would be here that you don't have faith existing apart from repentance isn't faith and faith isn't repentance, but you don't have one without the other. And so he's saying here that part of this idea of being aware of sin is now being aware that we need to seek deliverance from that sin.
Right. So far, so good.
And that's where he leaves it here, yeah. Turning away from sin to seek pardon. Now, what he means by that is that we're turning away from this is okay, this was fine, now to saying I'm grieved because I've offended the holy God and I'm going to seek pardon for that sin.
Clearly a person who says, I'm going to continue to rob banks, but I really like this Christianity thing. I think I'm going to buy that as well. That's not a repentant person.
And I think the point that both our traditions make is this is connected to the law, not to scolding.
Right.
And there's a big difference there. We're here talking about abject terror and sorrow for having offended the holy God and being aware of our peril now.
And not because the pastor is so clever that he can work the audience, but because the law of God written does its work.
Yep. The other thing, too, is I get a bit nervous when the demand for repentance is the last word in the sermon.
Oh.
That's where I think this can be abused on our side, is I think even if our guys understand repentance, that ought not be the last word.
Right.
The last word ought to be the sufficiency of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, one thing that's important here is, this is in both of our traditions, the law can do nothing positive toward our obtaining righteousness, either in justification or in sanctification. Mm-hmm. As John Murray puts it so eloquently, he has a whole section on the powerlessness of the law in the Christian life.
Good.
Where he says that the law is essential in the Christian life because we need to constantly know what we need to be doing, but he says the law has absolutely no power to help us perform what it commands.
Good for him.
The gospel alone does this, and the picture that I often have is a ship sailing from one port to another with the wind obviously in its sails, and we simply do not have the wind in our sails if the law is relied upon. The only way we can repent, the only way we can turn from our sins and live, the only way we can follow Christ is if the wind is in our sails,
yeah.
Is if the gospel is driving it, not simply a call to repentance is constant.
The ending of the proclamation of God's word with the note of the sufficiency of Christ is the very thing that motivates us to live new lives because we're now free to obey, as Paul says in Galatians. And it is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified that motivates that desire.
Well, on this very point, too, Professor Ferguson himself says, if repentance is the lifelong process of the restoration of sinners, it is, as we have seen, an inescapable, ongoing, and permanent necessity, but how is it to be produced? Here, it is vitally important for us, he says, not to write our agenda merely in terms of what's wrong with evangelicalism today. That exercise may be necessary, but it's only partial. It is less than apostolic. For what gives repentance power is not the guilt evoked by the law alone, Romans 7:7, but the grace proclaimed to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance.
Amen.
Romans 2:4. It is because there is forgiveness with God that we live our lives in fear of the Lord. Repentance is a gift of the ascended Christ in His glorious office as mediator. That's important for us to remember in this business of repentance. Otherwise, we can so easily embrace Christ alone for our justification, and then our lifelong repentance becomes turning to someone else.
Yeah, and right. One of the common criticisms that we make on the show of Wesleyanism is that the paradigm is law, gospel, then back to law.
Back to law.
And we would be following the same sort of thing with maybe a more sophisticated vocabulary, but it'd be the same sort.
That's what happens when some evangelicals collapse repentance into faith and argue that repentance is part of faith. so that you don't know if you're mm-hmm. saved unless you've sufficiently repented of everything that you've been doing. And so the way to go about this is to ask, have you made Jesus Lord over every area of your life? Have you submitted to his lordship in every area? And, of course, that raises a ton of questions.
Yeah.
Well, and that's why Ferguson points out here, we've got to stop thinking of repentance as a one-time thing.
Yep.
And he picks up here from Luther's yep. first of the 95 Theses mm-hmm. that repentance is a lifelong project. Well, if that's the case, then you can't say at any point in your life that you have surrendered every part of your life
yes.
to Jesus Christ.
Right.
What do you think sanctification's all about? I'm in process here. Of course, I'm not. I haven't surrendered everything. But the image I have is of a soldier who's been fighting on the other side of the war, who's put up the white flag, who's turned himself in, has laid down his weapons, and has come over to the other side. This is my picture of repentance, at least that initial repentance.
Mm-hmm.
People are not taking up arms and fighting against God's kingdom if they're Christians. But within that, they are still sinners. We are still sinners saved by grace. Even though we put our weapons down, we kick and scream when we're disciplined by our general, as it were.
Yeah, and well, of course, the law being preached to Christians as well to remind them of their sin and
right.
the fact that they need a Savior as Christians, as
right.
Rod has pointed out so clearly in his tape series, Law and Gospel. Repentance is a lifetime process.
So if people say, I don't know, I look at these calls to repentance and I think, I really struggle here, what should they conclude about themselves?
That they've really repented.
Yeah, our repentance will always be not complete, as you mentioned earlier. One of the phrases from our older hymnals had the phrase, not as we ought, but as we are able.
Mm.
Because our forgiveness
yes.
isn't based on the depth of our repentance either. How much repentance is necessary? The answer is any.
Well, that's just it. A non-Christian, that's not even a category for
right.
me. That question never even arises to right. the non-Christian whatsoever.
Yeah, when I grew up in Lutheran pietism, this stuff was thick, just absolutely thick. And we had even words in our liturgy that confounded things. Was it from the heart?
Mm.
Well, that's enough to drive you right.
Oh, boy.
I thought I did, but now when I think about it, was it really from the heart? And you start going into the depths of genuineness and you're lost.
One thing that Professor Ferguson also points out here is, says, the way to true theologia gloriae, theology of glory, is by way of a theologia crucis, theology of the cross. In this, God is magnified in the salvation of sinners, so that his glory, kavod, he is not weightless, bows us down in humble worship as those whose mouths have been shut and reopened with songs of praise. Then, and only then, we too taste the glory of restored sinners. But this happens only when we hear the cry, the cross, the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He says, sadly, here, evangelicalism has become like a latter-day Jonah. It seeks prestige as a power player in the nation, prophesying the only way for the nation's boundaries to be enlarged to fulfill divine destiny. Was this the only prophecy of Jonah's ministry that anyone could remember?
Mm.
2 Kings 14.
Boy.
Mm.
It seeks to preserve its own kudos among its own kind. It sings, but does not find grace really amazing or the cross very wondrous. It wears but does not bear the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The evangelical church offers literature and seminars largely on what we can accomplish, rarely on what Christ has accomplished because we cannot.
Mm-hmm.
Before we move on to the point of recovery, this business of repentance probably needs a refresher course on the distinction between the indicative and the imperative.
Yeah, that's really helpful, a very important category in Scripture. The indicatives are all of those declarations in Scripture about what we are in Jesus Christ. You are thus. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, saved by grace through faith. If you are trusting in Christ, God does not hold your sin against you. All of those things are indicative statements describing a state of affairs or a condition. That's the basis then, especially in Paul's writings. You have a number of chapters laying out these indicatives. Then you go to the imperatives, and the imperatives are, all right, now that you're justified, now that you're a new creation, now that you're in Christ, now that you're saved by grace through faith, here are the things that you are a Christian asked to do. And so those are in the imperative mood. Those are commands in Scripture. They're real commands, and they are exhortations for Christians now to live out what they are in Jesus Christ.
Therefore is usually the link there between that is mm-hmm. the transition, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Because all this is true, therefore,
right.
stop presenting your bodies as tools of anti-God behavior and present them as servants of righteousness. Recovery. Is there a way back? Do we still have a future?
Well, as he points out, the first thing on the road to recovery is to just be aware of the disease.
Right.
Yeah.
Having spent the number of weeks we have pointing out some of the things that we as contemporary evangelicals face, I mean, the first thing is the law coming and telling us, all right, this is where you've sinned against your God.
Right.
God has a controversy with his people.
Yes.
And you notice again and again throughout the prophets that the lawsuit God brings against his people is almost always in exactly the same form. There is no truth. There mm-hmm. is no mercy. There is no knowledge of God in the land.
Mm-hmm. I hate your noisy assemblies. I hate all of the stuff you're doing.
Yeah, mm-hmm. shut down your worship services.
Quit wearing out my tiles.
I'm sick of your shallow expressions of worship. I want you to understand who I am. Mm-hmm. And it's the same thing today. God comes to us and issues that suit. Not only against the church, but against me as
yes.
part of the church. Isn't that important, too? The point to remind ourselves that all of this is about us, too.
Yep.
We're not saying that you folks out there who are not Reformed or Lutheran, we've already made that clear. Our churches are as messed up as yours are. We're saying all of us, including those of us who do believe, teach, and confess the truths of God's Word, as did the Reformers. We, too, are worldly. We,
yep.
too, are shaped in ways that we don't even realize
yep. Yep.
by the secular culture. And we, too, need to repent, especially Rod.
Well, that is such an important point because people will really misunderstand. And part of that's our own fault. We have to repent that we are certainly influenced by these same forces and in ways in which we're not always clear. We're certainly influenced by our own sinful foibles and flaws, and that's one of the dangers that comes with issuing a call for reform is, you know, at some point, you have to pull the plank out of your own eye.
One interesting point that Sinclair Ferguson also makes is that what we need more in the church today is Christians who are more interested in godliness than efficiency. Mm-hmm. I mean, the world just... We are given to a whirl of activity. I know yeah. several weeks ago we talked about that quote from the book on education and children at risk. That, you know, children grow up with adult lifestyles, the chaos, no sense of rest or intervals of just sitting down and reading a book. They're already engaged in adult lifestyles at a terribly young age. That's true in the church, too. All this activity, all this efficiency, and very little concern for godliness.
Well, the Reformed have had a historic emphasis with the Sabbath on recreation. That Lord's Day, a day not to be given over to laziness and sloth, but a day given to stopping and devoting your attention to the hearing of God's Word, to worship, and to fellowship with others of like mind. And that's something that I think you made a point several weeks ago, Mike, how important it was to recover that.
Yeah, but see, the Germans can turn that into a new law, too.
Sure. Well, so do the
I know
the
Reformed don't, but the Lutherans could.
He says with sarcasm. You know, too, the passage in Deuteronomy where we read that, you know, what are your children going to say to you when you they come to you and ask you, what does all of this mean?
Mm-hmm.
Well, have you asked whether the expression that you have of your faith in your home even leads your kids to ask that?
Yeah.
Dad, tell me what this means. Mom, what is that all about?
Right.
Do they even ask, or are their lives so packed, so filled, so bursting at the seams with trivial things?
Well, the other thing is that the evangelical, in the old sense, the European Lutheran Reformed home, where the doctrinal claim is that the grace of God is deeper than anything else within him because of the death of Christ, has got to reflect something other than what we associate with the American revivalist or the son or daughter of a missionary who is completely exhausted by trying to do God's will 24 hours a day mm-hmm. in a way that is just destructive.
Yep.
It makes atheists.
Yep.
So that what's got to characterize our homes is not just catechesis, but a working out of Spielbergian unguessable grace. And there's not just forgiveness or mercy, but it's beyond that. It's all the treasures of the Father and the prodigal son are given, so that it's against what we hear in 99% of our human lives, and our homes have got to work that out.
Yeah, that's such an important point, because there may be some folks out there who say, yeah, I've heard you guys before on this, and a year ago I picked up Luther's Small Catechism, or I picked up Heidelberg Catechism, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and gosh, for the last year I've been drilling my kids.
Yeah.
Their churches are not preaching this message, and they get desperate, so they go into their homes and they say, by golly, I'm going to shove it down my kid's throat, and I'm going to make them Lutheran, or I'm going to make them Reformed.
Right.
And we don't want to see that happen either.
Nope.
That'll drive them right out of the faith.
Yeah, it does.
And you know, one of the ones that we overlook so much, the historic evangelical faith is the only one that can produce a home that has a whole bunch of humor in it.
You bet.
It's the only kind where there can be an honest looking at yourself, because you see it underneath the biblical text.
You don't take yourself seriously.
You don't take yourself so seriously. So out of that can come a tremendous joy and lightness.
Professor Ferguson writes, "Evangelicalism is a noble tradition. Shall we not learn from our forefathers? They determined to live in the presence of God. They gather to seek his presence and to listen to his voice in the exposition and application of Scripture. Alas, we have not because we ask not, and even when we ask, it is too often to fulfill our own ungodly lusts. What must we do? We must feel the weight of the truth that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. We must repent and believe the gospel." It's not just something that is said to the Christian one time in his life, repent and believe the gospel. This is something that the Christian needs to hear constantly. Kim and Rod, as we wrap up this show, let's talk about the third in that triad, repentance, recovery, and confession.
Well, confession is generally associated with a little room with a curtain, but I don't think that's what Dr. Ferguson has in mind.
There are two ways you can use that. The first is, as Luther mentioned in the 95 Theses, that all of life is to be a life of penitence. That is, we're always, and particularly when we're gathered together, to confess that we are still before God sinners, deep ones. And the second sense of that in the Reformation was that we were called upon to confess before a world that did not believe the gospel was true, all the truths about Christ and what he had accomplished by becoming incarnate, dying, and rising again for us.
And that's the whole point here about the Cambridge Declaration. It is a confession from evangelicals from a number of different traditions to confess that faith to an unbelieving world and a dying culture.
Mm-hmm.
Something like the Cambridge Declaration gives us a way to unite with other brothers and sisters in Christ and collectively confess our faith publicly in a way in which transcends our own individual denominational differences. So, for example, there are a number of Evangelical Free Church pastors, there are a number of Southern Baptist ministers, and Congregationalists, and we can confess the essentials of our faith publicly with a document like this.
That's an important point. You know, this has some history to it. In the 1930s, there was this organization called the Young Reformation Movement. And it was primarily a group of students who were all Lutheran or Reformed, and they were fascinated with the confessions and catechisms of the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches. And then this very strange thing came along called Nazism, and they realized that in order to really confess the Christian faith, they had to oppose Hitler. You couldn't simply confess the Christian faith and ignore Hitler. So that group came together. Pastors lost everything. They lost their salaries, their livings, and sometimes, in some cases, their lives in death camps. But they formed the Confessing Church, and they came out with the Barman Declaration. We took a lot of our inspiration in putting this declaration together that we gave in Cambridge, Massachusetts last spring from that movement. We're not coming up with a new church here, but what we are saying is that we do recognize each other as Christians, for Pete's sake, and that there is a deeply anti-Christian spirit afoot in our times, and we need to oppose it together. For instance, I mean, this thing, as Kim just mentioned, is a lot broader than even Reformed and Lutheran. We have Baptists, Congregationalists, Bible Church, Evangelical Free Church people. They might not be committed to the 5 points of Calvinism, but they are committed to the five solas. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and to God alone be the glory. That should suffice as the basis for common confession in the face of modernity, the Babylonian captivity of the church. That's a good note for us to leave on. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.